Let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 12. We'll be looking at the first four verses of that chapter. Hebrews 12, we'll be looking together at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, where God's Word reads as follows. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. There are certain life events that significantly change the course of your life. There are the watershed moments that many of us are familiar with. You leave home for the first time. You get married, you have children, you enter into the workforce. All these watershed moments, when we walk through those moments, we realize, even in the moment, my life isn't ever going to be the same again because of this event happening in our lives. Those kinds of moments shape us. They affect how we live. But there isn't anything so life-altering as the moment when God takes somebody who is His enemy by nature and makes him into His son through faith. Faith changes everything. Faith changes everything about the Christian. It changes everything about his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. And what we learn here from Hebrews 12 is that the Christian, when he looks to Christ in faith, he is sanctified in his desire to live an obedient life to Him, even if that would result in his death. And to learn that lesson, we want to see first faith's consequence in verse 1. And then we want to see faith's object in verse 2. And then we want to see faith's destination as we look at verses 2 through 4. So the lesson that we want to learn from our text is that the Christian looking to Christ in faith is sanctified in his desire to live an obedient life to Him, even unto death. We want to see faith's consequences, faith's object, and then faith's destination. Let's begin by looking at faith's consequence in verse 1. In our text, the first word is the word therefore. Therefore is a trigger word. The word therefore communicates an effect that results from something that is described before. So verse 1 of chapter 12 is looking back to the entirety of chapter 11. And whatever is said in chapter 11, because chapter 11 is true, certain things should also follow for the reader. The word also there in the middle of the verse. Let us also do certain things. The writer is showing and explaining the purpose and the reasoning behind all that he said in chapter 11. So chapter 11, 40 verses, he's explaining a concept. That concept has consequences, which he begins to explain in chapter 12. The Old Testament saints, you remember in chapter 11, are presented as so great a cloud of witnesses. The witnesses in the Old Testament, They're witnesses in the sense that we would expect witnesses to function. Witnesses are used in a court of law most often, and witnesses testify to a certain thing. The Old Testament saints are testifying to the truthfulness of the promises of God. Promises that they haven't fully inherited, but promises of which they received a part. So the Old Testament saints of chapter 11 are verifying the account of God's promise. The city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. It was promised to the Old Testament saints. They're bearing witness to it. The saints of the Old Testament are promised a homeland that's beyond Ur of the Chaldeans in verse 14 of chapter 11. And they're bearing witness to the truthfulness of that promise. They are looking forward to a heavenly country, a better country, even as it's set before them by God. They're moving towards Canaan, but they're looking toward a better country, towards a heavenly one in verse 16 of chapter 11. They're looking towards the reward that is promised to them, not something temporary, something that's going to come and go, something that's going to pass away, but an eternal reward in verse 26 of that same chapter. And then finally in verse 40, it says that they're looking for something better. And we've seen in the past, not just looking for an improvement in their standard of living today, but looking to a life that is completely renewed in the heavenly places. All of these different ways that God expresses His promise to these Old Testament saints, these Old Testament saints turn then in the pages of the Old Testament and bear witness to the promises of God. There are different expressions of the same promise that God has given to them. Now, though they did not receive what was promised, though the heavenly inheritance for them is not yet possessed, they are affirming to our ears through the pages of chapter 11 that God is faithful, that God's word is true, that God never lies, and that all that He said, He will bring about. Those are the promises that have shaped their lives. We've read about amazing things that have happened in the lives of saints, including at the end of the chapter, their willingness to endure all sorts of deprivations and torture and hardship, etc. They did that because of their confidence in these promises. These promises which shaped their lives. And then it says in verse 1, because of the testimony of all these witnesses in chapter 11, therefore let us also. So the text is making a conclusion. Because this is true for all of these saints, therefore this is also true for you. If you are in Christ, the effect that the promises of God had on the Old Testament saints should also in some way be reflected in your life. Let us also. So God is faithful. God cannot lie. And because all of that is true, because all these witnesses are affirming that same truth, because they surround us like a cloud, our text gives us four things that should flow from that. Two of them are negative and two of them are positive. They're not negative in the sense that they're not good for us. They're negative in the sense that they're telling us something that we should not do. And then in the last part of verse 1, we're going to see two things that we should do. So there's two negative statements and two positive statements. So we're going to look at each of those in turn. If you look in your Bible, it says that because of this great cloud of witness, the first thing we should not do is keep weight on us. So it says that we should lay aside every weight. Now, the picture is of a race, a foot race, running from point A to point B as fast as you can. And it says, using that as a picture, that in the Christian life, we are to lay aside every weight. Because we have the Word of God, because we have the testimony of the witnesses, we are to lay aside every weight. Now, the overall context of running the race informs what that might mean, right? The picture of laying aside the weight is removing the things that will slow you down to reach the goal. They're not necessarily evil things, but they are things that encumber you, things that get in your way. So, if you're running a race, you don't strap on a 40-pound dumbbell to your back so that you can run a little slower. No, you take all the things that would slow you down, all the extra weight, and you take them off. We don't run in our street clothes when we're having a foot race. We run in athletic gear that's designed to remove weight. And so that's what this this is telling the Christian to do as a result of the testimony of the Old Testament saints. We remove the things that distract us, that slow us down from reaching the final goal. They're not necessarily sinful, but they encumber the Christian. They may even be good things, but they distract us from our main mission. So we are to lay aside every weight. But then it also says that we're to lay aside sin that clings so closely. Again, it's thinking of it in terms of a foot race. You don't wear clothing that will get you tangled up. You make sure your shoelaces are tied, yes, so that we don't trip, so that we don't fall in the course of running the race. And it's using that kind of an illustration to help us understand how we are to relate to our sin. We are to lay aside sin. That means that the Christian is to abandon a lack of conformity to God's law. So when God says we are to do something, we are to do it. We're also to lay aside transgressions against the law of God. So sin is defined in those two categories. Sin is either failing to do what God commands or doing the thing that God forbids. And so here in Hebrews 12 verse 1, the Christian, because of the trustworthiness of God's promise, and because of the testimony of the witnesses of the Old Testament, we are to lay aside weight and we're to lay aside the sin that clings so closely. We're to abandon the breaking of God's law because sin is a rebellion against the gracious Redeemer. So though the promise of God is enough for unlimited gratitude, so just hearing God's promise that by grace you will be saved through faith, that should be enough for His creatures to respond in gratitude to you. Even though that should be enough, we recognize from this text that sin still clings so closely. The book of Hebrews is a realistic book. It knows the heart of man. It knows man, what he's like by nature. Hebrews is calling us to put sin aside. It's called in some works, it's called the mortification of sin. Putting sin to death. Taking it and killing it so that it has no life in your heart anymore. That's what Hebrews is calling us to do here. To put sin away, to mortify it. As the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians 4 and verse 22. He tells the Christian to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. These watershed moments that we talked about, when God changes you from His enemy into His child, into His son, that's a watershed moment. You don't live in the way that you were before. You are to put off the old self and you're to put on the new self. So we're to lay aside every weight. We're to lay aside the sin that clings so closely. But then it also tells us two things that we should do. We're to get rid of two things. And we're also to put on two things. And it says at the end of verse 1, it says that we are to run the race that is set before us. So that's the first thing that we're supposed to do. We're to run the race that is set before us. Again, using the illustration of the race, the Christian life, as a Christian, as you're living your life, you're like the runner who is already out of the blocks. The starting gun has gone off and you're in the middle of the race. Now, we all enjoy watching a foot race. Sometimes the Olympics come on and we become interested in track and field for a couple of months, right? So when the starting gun goes off and the runners take off down the track, have you ever seen one of them recognize somebody in the crowd halfway down the race and stop and go over and greet the person that they know? Oh, nice to see you. I'm so glad you came and watched me race today. That's not what happens in a race. You run the race. You leave from point A and you don't stop running until you get to point B. There is no time to socialize. There is no time to stop for a breather. There is only the running of the race. Again, the Apostle Paul uses this same illustration of a race in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. This is not a picture of human accomplishment in salvation. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's giving us a picture of the urgency of the pursuit of Christ in the Christian life. We are to run as if our very lives depended on it, because they do. The Christian is to run in that way. We are to run the race. That is the function of the Christian life. It's not to do anything else. It is to run the race that is set before us. That is the first thing that we're to put on. And then it says that we're to run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The object of the Christian life and the object of the race is not just to do well in one section. Sometimes you see this in a foot race, right? When you're watching a race, somebody goes out of the blocks too fast and they can't keep up the pace. They did great. If the race was 50 meters, they would have won, hands down. But the race is 400 meters, and by the time they get to the 300 meter mark, they're crawling. We're to run with endurance. It's not just to do well in one section of life. It's to do well in every part of our lives. There is, in the Christian, a call to a consistent life of godliness. That is the consequence of faith. That is the consequence of the testimony of the Old Testament witnesses, that we live consistently in our obedience to the Lord. Again, in the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, he told us to put off the old self, but then he also says, two verses later, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. That is the race that the Christian is to run. We are to live lives of godliness and holiness, and to endure in that walk. You see, faith has a consequence. The promise of God is given. His word is sure. The testimony of the Old Testament saints confirms that. And all of that is a grace of God. He gives that to us, all of these different things, His promises and His witnesses, to help us in our weaknesses. You remember the story of Gideon in the Old Testament, how God made him a promise that he would defeat the Midianites, and he doubted it, didn't he? And he asked God for signs. He asked that God would show him the truthfulness of what he had promised. Well, you and I receive that as well. We receive it from the written word, the promises of God recorded for us. But then he also gives us this great cloud of witnesses. These people who have gone before us, who testify to the truthfulness of the promises of God. And because of all of that, because of God's promises, because of the witnesses, the Christian life is forever changed. The old ways are laid aside, and the race is run with endurance. So that's the consequence of faith. Faith has a result, and that result is the laying aside of every weight, the laying aside of sin, the running the race with endurance. But faith also has an object, and we want to consider that next from verse 2. The danger always in speaking of obedience is that it can be twisted into an idolatry of sorts. People take highly motivated people with good skills God gave to them, that they turn the call for obedience to God into man, a self-improvement book. Faith is good, but I am to improve myself. I'm concerned with obedience. If we allow obedience to be twisted in that way, faith no longer is in the God of heaven. Faith has become, the object of faith has become man's own abilities. But the scriptures tell us something about our abilities when it comes to faith. When it comes to our abilities to keeping the commandments of God. Listen to what you are by nature and ask yourself, am I confident that I am going to be able to satisfy the commandments of God? In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, The Bible teaches us that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. He's writing to the church. He's saying to the people in the church, before you were made alive, you were dead. We've talked about this. There's not a lot of movement in a corpse. A corpse is only decaying. It is not improving. And so from Scripture, we know we cannot improve ourselves. Or you can look at Romans 3 and verse 10 and 11, or 10 through 18, really, where that catalog of the human nature and what it's like apart from the renewal of God. It says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That is the nature of man. We don't have it in us. We don't have it in us to improve ourselves. That requires the working of God. So the holiness of man cannot be found by looking to man. The holiness of man is always a result. The holiness of man is always a fruit. In 1 Corinthians 6, there is a description of the change that takes place. And the writer of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he has a catalog of certain fairly heavy-duty sins that he's listing rehearsing before the Corinthian church. He's listing the sins of the world, and he's placing the Corinthians Christians right in the middle of them. He's saying to the Corinthian Christians, you also were like this. And then Paul notes a change. He's talking about people in general. They all have these same sin problems. And then Paul notes this change. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So notice from that text, when it comes to your justification, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you were also sanctified. You were sanctified by the Spirit of our God. So that means from beginning to end, your Christian experience, the race that you're running, is completely dependent on the Holy Spirit and His work in your life. When we talk about being justified by God, it means that you are declared righteous, that your sins are wiped away, not because of anything that you've done. It's all because of the work of God in you. The name of Jesus Christ cleanses you from the guilt of your sin. That's what justifies you. That's what declares you righteous in God's courtroom. It happens in a moment. God calls you out of darkness. He makes you alive. He justifies you. God does that work in you. But then He also sanctifies you. Now, the sanctification of the believer is that process. It's that movement, the recognition of sin that we see in ourselves. When one day God gently and graciously makes us aware of our sin and actually teaches us to hate it, teaches us to turn aside from it, not just to suppress it, but to learn to despise it, to see it as He sees it, to see it evil as He sees evil. All of that happens, and none of it happens by man's own working. All of it happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So we notice that from beginning to end, the work of God is necessary in terms of bringing us to repentance. And Hebrews reflects that. If you look in verse 2, it says that in our obedience, we're to look to something. We're not to look to our own abilities, our own resolve, our own self-discipline. We're to look to Jesus. Jesus is the founder. So he founds our faith. He regenerates us. He justifies us. Jesus is our founder, and He is the perfecter of our faith. So not only does He call us out of darkness and make us alive, but then He walks with us. He runs beside us. He carries us in that race, in essence, as we run with endurance. So that's not human effort. All of it is the working of God. So when in verse 1 we're told to lay aside sin, that is immediately followed in verse 2 with the commandment to look to Jesus. We're to look to Christ. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, that is not to negate human effort in resisting sin. Sin exists, and we must struggle against sin. But if we struggle apart from the power of Christ at work in us, it will not yield any fruit. Maybe you've experienced this. I know some of you have experienced this because I've heard the account of how God redeemed you out of your sin. I know the accounts of how you lived in a life of sin. You were controlled by this sin. Maybe you were even enslaved by this sin. But the moment that God opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel, habits that seemed impossible to break, you were instantly delivered from these habits. I know this to be true. You've testified to that yourself. Others have faced besetting sins and have followed seven steps to a better Christian life, right? They get their hands on some teaching that promises deliverance from sin if only you do step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in order and according to the workings of the book. And one day you just wake up and you're broken. You realize you're in tears because you're gaining no victory over this sin at all. You're spending all your life feeling guilty because you did step 5 before step 4 and it's not working out the way you hoped, and you give up. You set aside the 7 steps and you cry out to Christ and you cry out to the Lord, and immediately there's a change. There's a change in your affections. There's a change in the things that you love. It's not that there's not human participation. The Christian does get sober and has to work to get sober. He does have to turn off the computer and stop visiting the sites that have ensnared him. He has to stop cursing and swearing and all those things. But there is a power that comes from the Holy Spirit that enables you to do it. And if you don't have that power, you'll never hold fast. You'll never finish the race. This power from the Holy Spirit changes your desire. It changes your love for sin, and it turns you into a child of God. So the Christian who depends on Christ for the power to lay aside sin is given strength from God to do so. Luke 11:13 says so. It says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" That's one of the promises of God's Word that the witnesses of the Old Testament testify to. It's one of the reasons why we also must lay aside every sin, every weight, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Faith changes everything. Faith in Christ, better said, faith in Christ changes everything. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, and so faith must come from Him, and it must look to Him. So that's faith's object. Finally, we want to consider faith's destination by looking at verses 2 through 4. So we've seen people can turn the message of obedience to God's commandments and distort it. They can make it into kind of a self-help book, a successful Christian living devoid of any of the aspects of enduring the things that Christ endures. We are to follow after Christ in faith. So we have to ask ourselves, what did Christ endure as the author of our faith? Somehow, we can turn the life of Christ into the Christian being happy and wealthy and free. But that is not the emphasis of Hebrews. Even the end of Hebrews 11, we saw that there was no promise for freedom from persecution and hardship and destitution in the life of the Christian. And it's not the experience of Christ Himself either. The ministry of Christ is summarized very briefly here in our text, in verse 2 and verse 3. But it talks about the ministry of Christ as enduring the cross, as suffering shame. There is the exaltation of being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But in verse 3, it talks about the endurance of hostility from sinners. That is the life of Christ. Christ didn't live an easy, happy, carefree life. Christ's ministry wasn't one to secure immediate comfort. That wasn't his concern. Christ comes with joy to fulfill the promise of God. Christ is the guarantee of sorts. Christ came so that we with confidence could say Hebrews 11 verse 1. There is an assurance of things hoped for. There is a conviction of things not yet seen. Christ came so that we could say those things. In Christ, the Christian message is secured. But do not forget the cross of Christ was agony. The ministry of Christ was agony. He was beaten. He was spat upon. A crown of thorns was pressed into his skull. He was spread out on boards of wood and blow by blow, nails pierced through his wrists and through his feet. As he hung on the cross, fluid filled his lungs so that he drowned in his own bodily fluids slowly and surely. And to top all of that off, on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is not the life of comfort and ease. That's not the life that guarantees success in your work, success in your relationships. Hebrews takes that Jesus and the way that he suffered, and he says to you, Christian, consider him. Consider Christ. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary either. The hostility that Christ endured, we must be ready to endure it as well. When the world hates you, as the Bible says that it will, Christ's suffering teaches the Christian not to grow weary either, not to be faint-hearted themselves. The life of a Christian is never meant to be a guarantee of popularity or of ease. In fact, if you are like your Savior, you will suffer greatly. The Old Testament saints, some of them, suffered greatly. But they endured with hope. They testified to the truthfulness of the promise of God. And Hebrews 12 says, therefore, let us also. Now, for North American churches, the things that are being asked of us in Hebrews 12 is theory. It's theory. None of us have been asked to resist sin to the point of shedding blood. Meaning that none here in the city of Augusta, as far as I know, none here have been asked to deny themselves to the point of martyrdom for their Christian faith. But that's what's in view here. That's what's in view in verse 4 when it talks about the struggle of sin leading to the shedding of blood. The Hebrews were being threatened with that. Surrendering their lives for the sake of faithfulness to God, but they were being exhorted to look past that threat to the future promise of God, testified to by the disciples of the Old Testament. And so because of the promise of God, and because the Old Testament saints testify to its truthfulness, therefore let us also look to Christ for what he secured for his people, namely eternal life. That is the application for us today, that we must also learn to look to God in Christ. The vision of all the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 is not comforts of this life. What we are being taught, in other words, is not that through the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the other saints that are listed, that we are to somehow be reassured that everything is going to turn out okay in this life. That we're going to have happy marriage, and we're going to have children that always respect us, and we're going to have jobs where we're only always climbing the ladder, never any hardships at all. And beyond that, the people that we want elected are going to get elected, and we're never going to get sick of anything. That's not what's being promised in Hebrews 11. It's teaching us to turn our eyes and our attention to the Lord God of heaven. The Old Testament saints, they looked beyond today's suffering in order to lay hold of tomorrow's glory. And that is not unique to the Old Testament saint. That is the life of all Christians. The promise of Christ is not really fully experienced in us until we die. That's when the fullness of the promise of God will be poured out on us when we wake up in the heavenly places, in our heavenly inheritance. And that's the great mystery of Christians, isn't it? Because we work so hard to hold on to life here. And in doing so, we delay the promise that God has set before us. We delay the promised glory. It's like a person who owns a lemon that is a rust bucket, right? A car that never works and it's falling apart. It's being held together with duct tape and Bondo, right? This car. And he's been promised a shiny new car. He just has to go to the place to claim it. But he's polishing up this new car, or this rusty car. He's finding the one spot on it that has the original paint, and he's polishing that little section up. And he's putting a new stereo in it so that he can listen to good music while he's pushing the car up the hill because it's not working. This is what we are like as Christians. So often we're holding on to that rusty car when the promised new car is waiting for us. You see, in this life, it's true, we have a taste of glory. But when we are in heaven, we will stand in the presence of God Almighty. And here we have the privilege of worshiping God in song, in prayer, and in reading His Word and hearing it preached and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in heaven, we will sing with the choirs of angels. And we will stand before the Lord God Almighty and hear His voice. We will put on pure white robes, never to be contaminated again. And we will not only participate in anticipation, but we will eat at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Here, the saints, we live with feet of clay. We live in the expectation of death. But in heaven, sin is wiped away forever. Grief and pain are gone, and death, it says in God's Word, will be no more. You see, there's no comparison between what we have today and what we will have in heaven. It's not fatalism. It's not idealism. We're not called to look for suffering. We're not called to look for death. We're not supposed to usher it in, looking for it and yearning for it in that way. But there's no question suffering is hard and dying is scary. And those things can consume us. But on the other side of dying, there is something so glorious that for the Christian living like his Savior, suffering and death should be of little consequence. That's the therefore of the Christian life of Hebrews 12. That's the therefore of the consequence of knowing God's promises and hearing the testimony of all the witnesses. The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is a great work that describes the journey of the Christian from beginning to end, from the time that he's called out of the city of, he's called to go to the celestial city by evangelists. And as he goes on his way, he comes and he sees the celestial city. But he has to cross the river to get to the celestial city. And of course, in Bunyan's book, that river represents death. And as he crosses that river into the celestial city, a Christian is filled with panic. He's filled with self-doubt. He's filled with fear. He even loses hope. But then Bunyan writes about life in the city. And life in the city is glorious. The city is unsurpassed in glory, unsurpassed in splendor. And the worship of the saints fills the city. It's a wonderful description. If you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress lately, you should read the end of it for sure. And see the splendor with which he describes life in the heavenly places. Are you holding on to this world today? You know you're driving around in a rusty car, right? You know that there's a new car waiting for you, right? The text is not asking if you're actively pursuing death, if you're doing everything you can to die. It's not asking that. That's not the Christian life. The text is asking you, can you look beyond the circumstances that you're facing today? Can you look beyond the threat of death and be stabilized by the promise of glory? Are you secure in your joy because Christ has come and shed His blood for all who put their faith in Him? Do you see Christ as the founder of your faith this morning? Do you see the evidence of His perfecting work in you? Do you remember what He has promised to you? Are you looking towards this city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God? Are you looking towards a homeland that's not of this world? Are you looking to a better country that is a heavenly one? Are you looking for an eternal reward? Are you looking for a better life? Are you looking for something better, not earthly, but something that has its foundations in heaven? That, my friends, is the hope and security of the believer. That is his joy, and that is his hope. And therefore, he always fixes his eyes on Christ. Let's pray together.